But this morning, I want to share with you something which I've entitled Three Defining Questions. But before I bring you to the text for today, I want to start by reading for you some prayers that are written by children to God. I want to talk to you about prayer, but I want to start by reading for you some prayers written by children to God. And I'm sure Kathy and Brendan will appreciate this. Okay, here's some prayers written by children. Listen to this. Jane prayed, "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have?" Good prayer. Larry prayed this. "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother." Lucy prayed, "Dear God, are you really invisible or is it just a trick?" Norma prayed, "Dear God, did you mean for a giraffe to look like that or was it an accident?" I like this one. Neil prayed, "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right there in church. Is that okay?" Jane prayed, "Dear God, what does it mean you are a jealous God? I thought you had everything." Della prayed, "Dear God, did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, I'm going to fix my brother." I love this one. Joyce prayed, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother. But what I really prayed for was a puppy." Elliot prayed, "Dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying." Oh, children are so authentic, right? So real, aren't they? And I think this is what prayer is all about. It is the authentic unveiling of what is inside of our heart to a God who longs to hear from us. I think it is simply keeping company with God. It is simply having a conversation with God. And how many of you would agree that the more we know the person that we're conversing with, the deeper, the more meaningful, the more enjoyable that conversation will become. Isn't that right? So if I know Pastor very well, then my conversation with him will be much deeper, much more enjoyable, right? Much more meaningful. Isn't that right? So therefore, can I put it this way? Prayer is growing deeper into God, and growing deeper into God will result in prayer. See, and therefore, one of the secrets to deeper, faith-filled prayer is to learn to pray within the context of who our God is. You learn to pray prayers that are in the context of who our God is. So the question is, how do we do that? I think it is by learning to integrate theology with prayer. Listen to me. We must learn to integrate theology with prayer. Now, what is theology? Don't be intimidated by the word theology. The word theology simply means the study of God. Theo means God, logi, logic, study. So what is theology? It's the study of God. And guess what? Every Sunday, when you come to church, you come to Cornerstone every Sunday, what are you doing? You're studying the Word of God, isn't it? So that means what? Right now, we are all engaging in theology. Hey, you are engaging in theology right now, right? Which means, hey, can you nudge your neighbor and say, you're a theologian? No, actually. You are a theologian. You're not just a church attendee. You're a theologian. Engaging in the study of God. And because we know who our God is, our prayers will take on new dimensions. We go beyond the mechanics of prayer into the relational aspect of prayer. And this morning, in the time that I have, what I want to do is to show you an example from the Old Testament of how this works. How do we integrate our knowledge of God with our prayer? How does theology and prayer come together? So can I invite you now to go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to read for you the first 12 verses. It's a familiar passage, but I trust that the Lord will speak to us. Okay, let's go now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 from verse 1. Let me read it to verse 12 and then I'll show you how theology and prayer comes together. So here we go. Listen to this. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites and some of the Meunites came and made war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is Engedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord, and indeed they came from every town in Judah to seek him. And then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard, and then he prayed. Listen to his prayer. He says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They have lived in it and has built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment or the plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. But now, here are men from Amnon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as our inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Let's bow. We have a word of prayer. Father, I ask this morning that you open our eyes to behold the truth of your word. I pray that your word will become inspiration, instruction to all of us. God, would you use your word, renovate our minds and our hearts so that in the end, we know what your will is and we would live it out. And so we commit this time of sharing now to you. Hide your servant behind the cross. Let Jesus be glorified through what is being preached. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody say, amen, amen. There was a king called Jehoshaphat, and he was faced with a national crisis. And his response to this crisis have gone down in history as a tremendous model on faith-building prayer. Verse 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles 20 describes to us what his crisis was. Listen to this. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites came, make war on Jehoshaphat. So the man came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army, that's a problem. A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. In other words, the opposition was great. The NIV describes it as a vast army. King James Version says, a great multitude. In other words, it was a situation where the problem was too big and the resources were too little. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you feel like the problem is so big, but my resource is so little? And in a crisis like this, no wonder Jehoshaphat was alarmed. So what did the king do? What he did was he gathered all his people together, the young, the old, the toddlers, the old folks, kids, adults, and they all gathered at the new courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord. Now you need to put yourself in the shoes of the king. And then you feel the dilemma that is going on in his heart. There's a multitude coming against you. The security of the land is threatened. Your people are now standing before you in fear, waiting for you as their leader to tell them what to do. Should we surrender and hand the city over to the enemies? Or should we come up with a military strategy to take care of this crisis? They're all thinking, is the king going to give them a word of encouragement? Is the king going to give them some words of wisdom? What's the king going to do? And then the most surprising thing happened. Jehoshaphat gathered the people from all corners of the nation. But when he opened his mouth, all that came out was a prayer. Did you notice that? Read the recording. Instead of addressing the people, he was addressing God. All he had was a prayer. The people expected him to say something to them, but instead he spoke to God. And why not? Why not? Whenever we are in a crisis, what's the best thing to do? I think it's first talk to God before anything else. You know, I like the story that was told about a university professor who wanted to go on an expedition. So he went to climb a mountain together with a native guide. And it happened to be a very stormy day. And when they got to the peak, the wind was so strong, the professor almost got blown off his feet. And that's when he felt a tug on his trousers, and the native guide was on his knees. And the native guide was telling the professor, "Professor, get on your knees, get on your knees. You are only safe when you're on your knees." I like that. You're only safe when you're on your knees. And the truth is this, the safest place to be, I think, is when we are on our knees in prayer. Isn't that right? And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat needed. He got on his knees. He cried out to God in his time of crisis. But what was most powerful was the prayer that he prayed. Because in his prayer, he asked God three defining questions that are highly instructive for the kind of prayers that you and I ought to pray in any crisis of life, whether it is a personal or a national crisis. So in the time that I have, I want to outline for you three rhetorical questions that the king prayed that actually have tremendous theological underpinning. See? And here are the three defining questions. Number one is this. The king prayed, "Are you not? Are you not the God who is in control?" The first question is found in verse 5 and verse 6. "Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard. And then he prayed." Listen to his prayer. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven?" The first question he asked was, "Are you not?" He's asking God, "Are you not the sovereign God who rules over the nations? Are you not the one who holds all power in your hand? Are you not the God who is still in control?" How many of you know? It's a rhetorical question. So what's the answer? Of course. Of course he is the one who is in control. And this tells us something. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. It tells us that whenever you and I face an insurmountable problem, we must never forget the answer is not in ourselves. The answer is in God. And are you not the God who is still in control? And the first port of call is to address the spiritual dimension. Because we all know that in any crisis, in the midst of our moral, ethical, spiritual crisis, you know, we there are three dimensions that always prevails. And the three dimensions are, number one is the circumstantial. Number two is the personal. And the third is the spiritual. There's in any crisis we face, there's always the circumstance, there's always the personal, how it affects me, and then there's the spiritual, what is going on behind the scene, in the unseen realm. And you know what? Most of us have a tendency when we face a crisis, first thing we do, focus on the circumstance. First thing is the circumstance. You know, the first thing we ask ourselves, how do I get out of this situation? How can I extricate myself from this problem? How do I resolve this matter? Especially those of us who are more objective type. Eh? And most of the men are like that. You know, first thing we want to do, solve the problem. So we always deal with it circumstantially. How do I solve it? How do I get out of it? How do I deal with this? And then for some of us, we are more emotional. We tend to take it personally. Before we even look at the circumstance, we first, oh no, how can they do this to me? This is so unfair. You know, don't they know who I am? You know, we make it all personal. Are you following me? We tend to look at it either circumstantially or we look at it personally. But what did Jehoshaphat do? He did not start with the circumstantial. He did not start with the personal. He started with the spiritual. Are you not the God who is still in control? Are you not the sovereign one? If you allow this, what are you teaching me? What are you telling us? And the question is this, you know, how do one develop this sort of theocentric orientation for life? Where every time we are faced with a situation, we look at it spiritually, not circumstantially or personally. How do you develop a theocentric orientation for life? I believe the key is this. Listen carefully. It is rooted in a deep theological conviction that God is sovereign, that God is good, and He can bring His will to pass in my life. We've got to absolutely believe that. It is rooted in this theological foundation Do you believe that God is sovereign? If you believe He's sovereign, what you're saying is this: God can do anything. He's all powerful, He's all able. My God is sovereign. But if you believe God is sovereign, but you don't believe God is good, you cannot really rest. Because you know, God is able to do anything, but I'm not sure whether His will towards me is for my good or not. Then you cannot really rest. But if you believe that God is good, that God's desire for me is always good, but you don't believe He's sovereign, you also cannot rest. Because you know, God's will for me is always for my good, but I'm not sure whether He has the ability to bring it to pass. But if you believe God is sovereign, He's able to do anything, and you also absolutely believe God is good, His will towards me is always good, then guess what? You can rest. Because you know He can bring His will to pass in your life. So let me ask you here, Cornerstone, how many of you believe God is sovereign? Yeah? He can do anything. How many of you believe God is at the same time good? His will towards you is always for your welfare. Then if you believe God is sovereign, God is good, then guess what? We know, Lord. then we don't need to worry about anything, right? If that is the case, then what Paul challenged us to do will come to pass. See, what did Paul challenge us? He said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, therefore he says, don't be anxious about anything. If you believe God is sovereign, God is good, then don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, the peace of God stands guard like a soldier outside your heart and outside your mind. Garrison your heart against wrong feelings. Garrison your mind against wrong thinking. Because this is what worry is wrong thinking in the mind, wrong feelings in the heart. So we become anxious and worried people. Paul says, don't be anxious. But in everything, present your request to God. And then what? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? Peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Best way I can illustrate for you will be this. Think of an ocean. Okay, on the surface of the ocean, there's a storm that is brewing. And because of a storm, everything is topsy-turvy. Everything is in turmoil. But if you go into the ocean and you keep going deeper, 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 you pass a certain level, near the seabed, there is total calm. That's the peace of God. You can have circumstantially, there can be a storm in your life right now. But something deep inside you tells you, it is well. It is well with my soul. What is that? That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So, if you believe God is good, if you believe God is sovereign, then you must believe He will bring His will to pass in your life. Then we don't strive, but we fully trust in who God is and what God says. And only then can we develop a theocentric orientation. Brothers and sisters, how many of you agree we desperately need to learn how to look to God in times of crisis? And instead of running to man, instead of shooting out email, talking nonstop on social media and WhatsApp, why don't we tune into our God? I like what the psalmist said, you know. We mutter, we sputter, we fume and we spurt. We mumble, we grumble, our feelings get hurt. We can't understand things, our vision grows dim when all we need is a moment with Him. Have a moment with God. And this was exactly what King Jehoshaphat did in his crisis. He retreated into the presence of God, recalibrated his heart back to God. And he cried out, are you not the God who is in heaven? Of course He is. And then he begins to ask a second question. Did you not? Are you not the God who is in heaven? Yes, He is. Then he goes on to pray in verse 7. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? And you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. See, in any crisis, there is a need for us to go back to God's track record. Go back to God's track record in your life. And His track record of unfailing faithfulness tutors our faith in Him. How many of you know God has been good to us in the past? He's been good to us. He showed up for all of our crises in the past. And did he not do that for you? Absolutely, he did. And it is our encounters with God that turn biblical principles into truths. Sometimes we learn a lot of principles, biblical principles, but until you go through a crisis, until you have an encounter with God, they don't become truth. They're just knowledge, but it doesn't drop into the heart. So when we go through the valleys of life, it's important for us to be able to recall the acts of God in the past, and we remind ourselves of what He has done. It is very unfortunate if our faith is built totally on propositional truth, that this is what the Bible says. Now, understand, all of our faith is rooted in scriptures, it's rooted in the Word of God. But until that word is being practiced and lived out and experienced, it remains propositional truth. But it is when we go through life and we apply the Word of God, then the narratives of what God has done in our life become a journal that we can all return to in times of crisis. And it tutors our faith to arise. And that is why the entire Old Testament is recorded for us in narratives, right? So much of the Old Testament is recorded for us in narratives, in the form of stories. Creation story, Exodus stories, the miracles of God. All this is what the track record of God. And He tutors our faith. And in verse 7, Jehoshaphat, you notice, he not only went back to God's track record, but beyond that, he went into God's promises for the future. Listen to what he said here. O our God, verse 7, O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? That's the past. And then he pivoted into the future. And the present, he says, and you give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. See, in our prayer, there is no better way to pray than to recall what God has done and remember what He has promised. You see? And the promises of God never fails. If God speaks, He will do. Are you not the God who is in control? Of course He is. Did you not show up for us in the past? Of course He did. And that was what prompted him to pray the last defining question, is, will you not do it again? Are you not? Did you not? And will you not? Look at verse 12 now. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What is Jehoshaphat asking the Lord for here? He's actually saying, Lord, you have done it before. Will you not do it again? You have delivered us before. You have chased our enemies before. Now they are coming against us. Will you not do it again? Of course He will. Will you not rescue us? Will you not deliver us? Will you not fulfill your promises to us? And I tell you, He said, you have promised to give this land to your people. Now the enemies are seeking to drive us out of our inheritance. Will you not deal with them? Of course He will. Why? Because this is the God that we serve. We serve a God who is for us, not against us. We serve a God who always keeps His promises, who always rescues His people. He will always be our shield and our rampart. Which is why I love Psalms 121, verse 5, you know, where the psalmist wrote this. He says, God, He is your shade at your right hand. What a beautiful statement. He is your shade at your right hand. Do you know this phrase is a powerful metaphor that actually gives us a graphic picture of who our God is? Because that word shade, actually, in the Hebrew, means literally a shadow. He is your shadow at your right hand. Shadow means what? Shadow implies presence, right? Can you imagine you are not there, but your shadow is there? Oh, that's very freaky, right? So if you have a shadow, it implies presence. In other words, God is with you, right? But more than that, this phrase also, the word shade also means a shelter or a shield. So what does it mean to have God as your shield at your right hand? Why is that? Why must be the right hand? Let me explain to you why. It's because in ancient warfare, all the soldiers fight using what? A sword on one hand and a shield on the other, right? And most soldiers would be right-handed, right? So because of that, they all wield the sword with their right hand, but with the left hand, they carry the shield. So let me ask you, which is the weakest, most unprotected part of the soldier? It's the right side, right? As much as you can attack the enemy can attack you too. See, but the left side is totally shielded. It's the right that is the weakest. What does that tell us? Then the Bible actually tells us the Lord is our shield at our right hand, which means that at your weakest, at your most vulnerable part, the Lord is your protection. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that He is the one who covers me when I'm helpless. He protects me when I'm in danger. He rescues me when I'm in trouble. This is the God that we all serve. And Jehoshaphat is asking, will you not rescue us? Will you not save us? Will you not protect us? Will you not deliver us? What's the answer? Of course. Three rhetorical questions. Are you not? This is who our God is. Did you not? This is what our God has done. And will you not? What our God is going to do. Three defining questions, but one common answer. What's the answer? Of course. Of course. And this is what makes prayer meaningful. This is the kind of theology that our prayers must be based on. It is rooted in this theological anchor. We serve a God who is sovereign, a God who is good, and a God who can bring His will to pass in our life. We serve a God who is for us, not against us. A God who loves us, cares for us, and shields us. And we can put our faith in Him completely. And we can trust in Him. And when Jehoshaphat stood and he declared before the people, are you not? Did you not? Will you not? I can picture the people just standing there in silent awe. You know why? He was actually calling the people nationally back to God. He's calling the people back to God. And I think this is what prayer is all about. It's about hearts that are being summoned back to God. It is theology integrated with a heartfelt cry from the heart. And this is the kind of prayer you and I need to pray. Not superficial, superstitious, shallow prayers, but prayers that are rooted in who our God is, what our God has done, and what He will continue to do. And we all say amen to that. What a great prayer from a great king to a great God. And you know the next thing that happened? God caused a mighty miracle to take place. You read the rest of the story. Jehoshaphat did not even need to fight because the Lord created such confusion amongst the enemies. They started killing one another. And by the time Jehoshaphat showed up at the battleground, there was nothing but dead bodies everywhere. And the Lord granted him a tremendous victory. But here's the key. Listen carefully. Between the time Jehoshaphat stood before the people and declared that awesome prayer, until the time he received the victory, something happens in between that we cannot miss. Because if we miss that, we miss the whole point of the narrative. We miss the whole point of the story. We miss the fundamental teaching point of this whole incident. What happened in between? Between the time he prayed until the time he saw the breakthrough, what happened in between was the spirit of prophecy came upon a man called Zahaziel, who is the son of Asaph, the Psalmist of Israel. And when the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Zahaziel, out of him came a prophetic word. And it reads like this in verse 14 and verse 15. Listen to this. He began to prophesy and he said, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Brothers and sisters, this is the fundamental teaching point of this whole narrative. And it's to tell us this, the battle belongs to the Lord. If you don't believe this, we miss the whole point. You see, why do I even pray? Why do you even pray? This is the secret to powerful prayer. And this is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to teach us this morning. We must absolutely believe that the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord who is sovereign, good, and can bring His will to pass in our life. And He is, the battle belongs to Him, not to us. If you don't believe the battle belongs to the Lord, but it's yours to fight, then you go fight. Why pray? Don't bother, go fight yourself. The whole point of prayer is because we recognize we cannot. Only He can. The answer is not in us, the answer is in Him. So what do? We say, God, the battle is yours. The battle belongs to you. And you know what? If you believe the battle belongs to the Lord, then the victory belongs to you. Yeah. You believe that. You see, and that's why, brothers and sisters, we do not carry the burdens ourselves. I think our shoulders are not wide enough to carry all the burdens of ministry, the church, the nation, you know, our family, our work, and all the problems we can face. We cannot do it. We simply need to come before the Lord in simple faith. And we declare, like Jehoshaphat in verse 12, we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And the battle belongs to the Lord. Our eyes are not on the circumstance, nor the multitude, nor the people, not even on our resource, not even in the king. Our eyes are on God. Hallelujah. How many of you believe the battle belongs to the Lord? Then the victory can belong to you. Let me end with this. For some of us here, we could have been waiting for a breakthrough in your circumstance for a long time. Maybe you have been crying out to God, are you not? Did you not? Will you not? Maybe some even asking, Lord, how long more? How long more before I can be delivered from this? The Holy Spirit wants me to remind you this morning, listen carefully, between the time you sow until the time you reap, there is always a period of waiting. From the time you pray until the time you see the breakthrough, there's always a time of waiting. And we call this waiting the trial of faith. Because it is in this time that our faith is being tested. Our discipleship is made robust. And our soul is being sanctified and purified. And in the midst of this waiting, we are being transformed. And in this waiting time, what we need is two things. Faith and patience to inherit the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 12. Listen to what the writer Hebrews says. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through two things, right? Faith and patience inherit what has been promised. If you are in this period of waiting, I call it the waiting room of God. No wonder the hardest room to be in is God's waiting room. But it is in this waiting room that your soul will be sanctified, your discipleship will be deepened, your faith will become more robust. It's in the waiting room of God that we will be transformed. What is the best thing you can do if you're in God's waiting room? I think Isaiah chapter 40 is very instructive. In chapter 40, verse 31, the writer Isaiah said this, but those who wait upon the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you're in God's waiting room, then wait. But this word wait is a very weighty word. In the Hebrew, it's the word kavah, beautiful word. And this word, in our English translation, immediately what comes to mind is someone that's waiting passively, sitting there waiting for something to happen. But I think this word kavah is much richer than that. This word has two dimensions to it. One is a passive dimension, where we patiently, and that's why we need patience and faith. We need patiently, you wait upon the Lord. You're saying to the Lord, Lord, you are sovereign. I surrender to your sovereignty. Not my will, but yours be done. Not on my terms, but on your terms. Not on my timing, but on your timing. Lord, I surrender all. And that's that passive waiting on God, where we trust His sovereignty. But there's also an active dimension. The active dimension is where we get this word picture of the word kavah. It's like a creeper that's creeping up a pole. In other words, holding on, not letting go. That's the active dimension of waiting. That on one hand, we have the patience to wait upon the sovereignty of God. But on the other hand, we must have the faith to hold on to the promises of God and say, God, you promised us this. Did you not do this for us? Will you not do it again? And we refuse to let go. And there we contend with the Lord for the promises to come to pass. And then with faith and patience, we inherit the promises of God. But they that wait upon the Lord, he shall renew your strength. And you shall mount up with wings as eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. And if you are in God's waiting room, you continue to cry out, are you not the God who is in control? Of course he is. Did you not show up for us in the past? Of course he did. And will you not do it again? Of course he will. If you are in God's waiting room, the Holy Spirit is here and he wants to minister to you. Would you rise with me? Hallelujah. Right, wherever you are, put aside your notes in your Bible. Let's lift our hearts to the Lord. Lift your hands to God and begin to talk to him, would you? Just talk to him. Let the Holy Spirit seal these things into your heart. Khoriyan darabaraba shikiriyan torodoba shikarana namasiriyan. Khoriyan darabaraba shantarada bashikiriyan. O Spirit of the living God, would you take this word spoken in simplicity and you seal it to our hearts, God. Lord, let your word birth faith in us. Let our spirit interact with your word, and out of it you birth faith in us. Faith to believe that you are the God and never change. You are our shield at our right hand. God, you are our fortress, the one that we run to. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Let's worship the Lord together, and then I invite you to respond. Let's worship him. Yes, Lord. That's right. Let's declare. Yes, Lord.
He has delivered me from all fears. He has set my feet.
Production of Cornerstone Community Church. Please note that all unauthorized reproduction, distribution, or sale of the recording is prohibited. For permission to reproduce or distribute the sermon, please write into mail@cscc.org.sg. We hope that you have been blessed.